Well, brethren, with each passing year, you and I are faced with our sins. Or said another way, our shortcomings and deficits in our character. And personally, this has been one of the most trying years for me spiritually. And God gave me a view into an aspect of my life that I've been pushing away. And I have to say I've been denying it for a long time. Even coming to grips with my denial has been difficult. My shortcoming led to a personal introspection, a personal reflection, leading up to these spring holy days. And I will confess to all here that I do not have enough joy in my life, let alone the joy the Bible speaks of. And unsatisfied with my circumstance, I prayerfully decided that the best way to tackle this shortcoming was to study how God views joy and how it is described in His Word. This has been a very eye-opening study, and I feel that I'm only scratching the surface. And in all honesty, I was, and I still am, trying to understand what I do not have. Maybe you've had a similar experience this year, maybe not around joy, but maybe in another area of your life. Year by year, we continue with growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, yet seeing our shortcomings and our deficits for what they are is not intended to discourage us, but instead, they should encourage us to push ahead and to ask God to renew His Spirit and the fruits of that Spirit within us. Please turn with me to Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22, and I'm sure your Bible is well worn in this area. Scriptures that we may, in fact, be able to quote from memory. Galatians 5:22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Brethren, these are some of the most beautiful words in the book. But please note, these are not trivial. These are the traits of the character and the nature of our Father in heaven and His glorious Son. With the indwelling of God's Spirit, these traits are no longer out of reach. They can be ours. And God intends that they do become ours. And as Peter says, so we can become partakers of the divine nature. And I'm absolutely convinced that there is an order to these character traits, and that the predominant trait in the life of a true Christian must be love. If it is not, then the Christian is not using or yielding to God's Spirit correctly. Again, I didn't say they don't have God's Spirit. I'm saying they're not yielding to using it correctly. And brethren, there are days that I definitely feel this way. Maybe you do as well. Turn with me to Philippians 3, verse 1. Philippians 3, 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." I won't read any further than that, but just that there. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:16. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. It just says, "Rejoice always." Now, brethren, I ask it in the form of a question, but I know it's rhetorical, and I know you know the answer, but does this sound like a suggestion? Do these sound like suggestions? Brethren, they're commands from Paul for all true believers. Now, please understand that the message I'm going to give today, it's not, here's three easy steps, and you will have joy. I'm not interested in sounding like a motivational speaker or a cheerleader. I'm trying to address a subject that I'm far from fully grasping. And I'm open to insight and opinions on this. But I hope that this message is a journey of sorts that we can take together through God's Word. So the purpose of my message today is quite simple. And I will ask it in the form of a question. Do you, as a Christian, have the joy and the gladness of heart, but the joy that the Bible speaks of. What do you think when you hear the word joy? Do you think of someone who's bubbly and happy all the time? Do you think of an event or an accomplishment in your life that has brought you joy? Maybe it's a work accomplishment, or maybe it's being a parent. Do you think of a newborn baby? A bundle of joy, as they say. And a baby, brethren, as I will often pontificate, is the pinnacle of God's physical creation. And is there any greater joy than a new life, a future son or daughter of God being brought into this world? Brethren, is joy something you understand well? Hopefully you do, but I have to be honest and admit that I currently still feel that I have a limited understanding. Joy is a bit of an elusive fruit of the Spirit, because I struggle with why I am not full of it. And I'm not referring to a fleeting momentary joy. I mean it being at the foundation of your very being. And it is because you and I walk, brethren, around each day, and in your mind, you not only have the most precious knowledge on the face of the earth, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom in relation to the things of God, or the Word of God. Could you put a price tag on what you understand? Let me give you a true but an absurd example of what the world values to put this into context for you. In fact, 8 days ago, on the 2nd of May, 2015, there was a much-hyped boxing match that took place in Las Vegas, Nevada. Many in this room may not even have heard about it, and that's a credit to you because it was irrelevant anyway. But the boxers were getting paid obscene amounts of money. And the word obscene is not an exaggeration, as you'll see here in a minute. The boxing match was 12 rounds. Each round is 3 minutes long. And one of the boxers, he got paid more than the other one, he got paid, and get this, and I'm glad you're all sitting down, $180 million for that fight. That works out to $83,333 per second. $5 million per minute. How ridiculous is that? And yet, brethren, as we sit here, I believe that those whom God has called have potentially the most complete understanding of God and His plan of salvation. And please know that I'm not saying that we know it all, because we do not. We have much to learn and much to grow in, a deeper understanding in all points of doctrine. And brethren, we have the indwelling of the most powerful Spirit in the universe. Chew on that for a moment. The most powerful Spirit in the universe. Should we not be the most joyous people on the face of the earth? Now, to progress further in my study of joy, I felt I needed to understand exactly what joy is. So I decided to look in a dictionary and then compare it to the Bible to determine if it was accurate. And thankfully, our English language assists us in understanding, because it's such so many words and it's such a breadth of a language. Now, a definition of the word joy, and I didn't write it down, but I Googled it. So if you Google it, it'll be one of the first ones that come up. It says, intense and especially ecstatic or exultant happiness, or an instance of such feeling. Joyful, and I got this from dictionary.reference.com, it's an adjective. Joyful is an adjective, and it means full of joy as a person or one's heart. Glad, delighted, showing or expressing joy as it looks, actions or speech, or causing or bringing joy. Three words are used in the Hebrew, and three words are used in the Greek, and I'm not going to list them off because I will murder them, but you can look them up. Well, I came across another definition on the internet from a lady named Angela Thomas. And I think, I don't know who she is. I know she gives women's seminars. But I liked her definition. And her definition was, the inner attitude of rejoicing in one's salvation, regardless of outward circumstances. I'll repeat that. The inner attitude of rejoicing in one's salvation, regardless of the outward circumstances. Now, an interesting place to start is to look at how ancient Israel experienced joy. Historically, how God, through working through Israel, and how they experienced joy. And we heard just yesterday that ancient Israel murmured at each step along the way in their journey out of Egypt. And John described Israel as horrible at murmuring. And this is a trait that we all have, and it's definitely an enemy of joy. Let's begin in 1 Kings, please. If you turn there, 1 Kings chapter 1. We'll start in verse 39. And just for some context here about what we're about to read, this is a tumultuous time that we're going to read about in the history of Israel. King David is basically about to die. His son Solomon is about to be anointed king over the throne of Israel and Judah. And Adonijah has decided to take matters in his own hands and declared himself to be king. So 1 Kings verses, chapter 1, verses 39 and 40. So 1 Kings 1, 39 and 40. Then it says, Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth, and I have the New King James here, so two words are added, seemed to split with their sound. Brethren, I think we would all agree that's quite a level of joy. The earth seemed to split, or the earth split in two. It shook so much that Adonijah and his crew were at a distance. They wondered what was going on. But once he found out that Solomon was anointed king, he was running scared. Turn over now in the same book to 1 Chronicles, pardon me, 1 Chronicles 12, verses 38 and 40. 1 Chronicles 12, we'll read verses 38 and 40. We're going to start here. Just, it mentions in verse 23 of the chapter, we won't start there, but David's army has been numbered in divisions, and it's an impressive group of men. These are men of war. And verse 38 says, All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were with David 3 days eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Verse 40, Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and of raisins, wine and oil, and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. There's a direct connection here between abundance and joy. In fact, abundance brings joy. It can bring intense happiness. And this is true for all of us, is it not? When things are going well for us, it's easy to be joyful. It's easy to be full of joy. And while Israel did experience joy, if you study through it, it was not a lasting thing. It was not a state of being. So let's push on now. Interestingly, joy is also tightly coupled with keeping the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. Joy, in fact, is a built-in blessing by God, from God, for keeping these days. And since this is the last day of unleavened bread, I'm only going to read the unleavened bread related scriptures. But turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and we'll read verses 21 through 26. Verse 21 reads, So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And that is one of the Hebrew words for joy, gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord of their fathers. Verse 23, And then when the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness, with joy. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. So just the sheer abundance here, brethren, the amount that they could offer to praise God. And the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. And also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. And so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Now, note verse 26. I purposely read this passage in conjunction with what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 38 and 40, so you could see the comparison of joy made here. Now, I could not determine the exact span of time, but I Googled it last night, and what I came up with is from Solomon to Hezekiah, was roughly 250 years in time. So joy at this level had not been seen in 250 years in Israel. It had been absent, brethren, for a long time. So we can see joy is not always something that stays high and remains high. Now let's look at the deliverance of Israel from God's point of view. The preceding verses of Psalm 105, we're going to read 42 to 45, so Psalm 105, 1 to 41, they rehash God's faithfulness to His covenant with Abraham and what He did to Egypt and the devastation that He put on that nation. Verse 42, Psalm 105, verse 42 reads, "For He remembered," this is God, "His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. He brought out His people with joy, His chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Praise the Lord." Brethren, notice that God's joy started with delivering His chosen people, giving them the land of the Gentiles, and the Israelites inheriting the labors of those people for a specific reason. And that reason's detailed in verse 45, and it's so they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. So part of the response on our part is listed at the end of that verse, praise the Lord. This is an expression of joy. This is rejoicing. Now turn over in the same vein of unleavened bread. Let's go to Ezra chapter 6. Another incredible time in the history of the children of Israel. Ezra chapter 6 verse 16. "Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy." So here they'd come back, they had found favor under various kings, they were allowed to rebuild, and they'd rededicated the temple. Now down to verse 22 of the same chapter, Ezra 6:22. "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So there's roughly a 41 to 48 day window here between Ezra 6:16 and Ezra 6:22. And it's recorded that the descendants of the captivity had just been blessed and rebuilt the temple, and they celebrated. Can you celebrate anything without joy? The Passover was reinstituted on the 14th. The descendants returned from that captivity, and they're eating the Passover together with those that had willingly, as it says, separated themselves from the filth of the nations around them in order to seek God. Brethren, it says that they kept the feast of unleavened bread with joy, and God had a hand in it. And I submit to you that as God's called out ones, we too must keep the feast of unleavened bread with joy. Could this happen in the future too as well? And I believe we know the answer. Pardon me. I think it could. And I believe we know the answer, but let's have a quick look at... this is the past, not the future. I have an error in my notes. I apologize. Let's look at where joy originates. Pardon me. Where does joy originate? Let's go back to Job 38. Job 38. Job 38, verse 7. And this is of the angelic realm. It says, "When the morning stars," that's the angels of God, "sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So no human beings have been created at this point. Just the angelic realm. So brethren, we can definitely say that joy is divine. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. We have a few scriptures today, and I wanted to make sure that, and believe me, I'm not even going to do it justice, but I wanted God's Word to do the talking. And it's a good little Bible study. So Psalm 5, verse 11. It reads, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." So we have a connection here again we can make, brethren. Putting your trust in God is reason to rejoice and shout for joy. And brethren, if you love God's name, if you love the family of God, if you love God's people, the body of Christ, the result is joy. Same book, Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16:11 reads, and this is David speaking, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So brethren, it is only in the presence of our Creator that we experience the fullness of joy. We can experience joy, but you cannot, I submit, you cannot experience the fullness of joy unless you're in the presence of your Creator. And just before we leave this section, I want to highlight that God shows that joy we have, or that we are to have, is different from the joy of others. And God shows us, or records an example for us of this in Hosea chapter 9. So it's Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Hosea 9, verse 1. It says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with the joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." Now I chose this verse, brethren, because it's important to note that the Israelitish people were to have, at this point, they had the wrong joy. They had the joy of the people around them, and that joy that they're speaking of in this verse doesn't originate in God. It originates in Satan. And there's much joy in sin. The world around us shows that. Sin's appealing. It's flashy. It looks good. And if it feels good, do it. That's the mentality today. But the human joy will not last. And it does not have its source in God. And now we know that Satan rebelled. And one-third of the angels with him. And he convinced Adam and Eve to trust him and not God. Or in fact, maybe trust themselves. He's been a headache ever since, and we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And without this situation being rectified, us all being fallen short of the glory of God, there is no hope for mankind. None at all. So God had to come up with a plan, which we know well and look forward to rehearsing each and every year. But what I find interesting is that there's joy in rectifying this situation. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. We're going to start with the words of Christ. Luke 15, we're going to read verses 7 and verse 10. So that's Luke 15, verse 7 and 10. Verse 7 says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Brethren, angels shout for joy at the repentance of one sinner. Just one. I think we would love to experience that. And as I was pondering this, I thought, maybe we will get this chance in the millennium. When you and I see people repent and turn, maybe you and I will get to shout for joy as they learn to live the way of God, the way of give. And David's example, moving on to David's example after Bathsheba, can also provide encouragement. Psalm 51, all very familiar to us. And we know, based on David's words here, that God was close to removing His Holy Spirit from David in the same manner, potentially, that God did from Saul, because David was around when God removed the Spirit of God from him. We're going to read Psalm 51, verses 4 through 12. David writes, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Beautiful words, brethren, encouraging when you're going through a difficult trial, that you know you can get down and you can ask God. You could pray this exact prayer to God, knowing that it is only God who can restore you to the joy of His salvation. And brethren, there's no better example to learn from than our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He is our benchmark and our standard by which we must measure ourselves. And He is the gold standard. Or maybe we could say He is the God standard. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read the first three verses, Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. And again, these are familiar verses. First one reads, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him." Brethren, I want to read those words again. Listen to this. "For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And I read verses 2 and 3 on Passover night, when it was just Sue and myself and John and Tricia. And I did that in the final scripture readings of Passover. But I know this verse is applicable year-round. But what made an impact on me was the events that laid ahead for Christ at this important point in time are described with joy. Honestly, brethren, that dumbfounds me, because it goes against every fiber of our being, our human nature. Yet the mind of our Creator and our Savior did not view it in the same way. His enduring the cross and despising the shame was a motivation. And what struck me, brethren, is verse 3. The first three words, "for consider him," just the two words, "consider him." What must it have been like to endure the sins of the world? And I'm not sure we can even touch it. And I seriously mean that. We can't even touch that. The overwhelming burden and the devastation that sin has brought into this world is beyond any person, any human comprehension. And brethren, if we did touch it, I believe it would crush us. Physically crush us. Our heart would fail within us. And that realization, brethren, should bring us joy, because it was only Jesus Christ who could have done what he did. Let's go and move into the Passover time that's recorded for us in John 16. And I want to go here, brethren, because not only in Hebrews 12 does it say he considered it a joy, but as we read some of these verses in this passage, you'll see this is Christ's focus. John 16, verse 20, we'll start in. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Pardon me. Let me read that again. I read that right, but I thought I read it wrong. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Brethren, why? That your joy may be empty? No, brethren, that your joy may be full. And you and I, we're going to experience many trials in our Christian walk. And we may have to give up our lives in the process of being purified. Yet we need to ensure that joy becomes a part of who we are. Joy must become a state of mind, a state of being. And there is a choice and an action involved here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read one verse, verse 10. Breaking into Paul's thoughts here, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Rejoicing is the expression of joy. Turn now, if you would, to the book of James. My mother-in-law's favorite book in the Bible. James chapter 1. Very famous verses. We read them many times, and I think sometimes we don't appreciate what they say. We'll start in verse 2. James 1, verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But the patience has its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, a number of things jumped out at me here, and I want to share them with you. The first one is James's reminder to count it all joy. Because, brethren, it's not natural for us to be joyous during a trial. Is joy easy to stay on top of? Are we happy every day of the week, every second of the day? Is that realistic? And I do not believe that it is that way, and the Bible is replete with examples of godly men and women whose first reaction during a trial was not immediate joy. Again, John's sermon yesterday illustrated the murmuring of Israel after God so miraculously delivered them. Miracle after miracle after miracle, and all they did was murmur. Now the word count in verse 2 is Strong's number 2233. And I'll spell it, I won't pronounce it, but it's H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. And believe it or not, we get our English word hegemony from this word. And it means to lead, to go before, to be a leader, to rule, to command, to have authority over. Now what makes this interesting is that joy is not easy to stay on top of. So we must lead our thinking and have authority over it. We have a role to play in this, and we're told in this same book, in the same chapter, just a few verses down, that we have to make sure, because sin begins in the desire. We have to take those thoughts when they come in, those negative thoughts, and push them out. Elsewhere, Paul tells us, right, bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. The reality is, brethren, this takes work. The next thing I want to share is the right mindset of approaching the trial is with joy. Approaching the trial with joy will go a long way in becoming perfect and complete. And an interesting thought I had, which I had not connected before, but if you read verse 5, and I'll read it again in my notes here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, brethren, I think sometimes we just think that applies to the verses that follow, but what if we apply that verse and we connect it to verse 2? It takes wisdom to count it all joy. But how can we increase joy in our lives? Again, I'm not trying to be the give you three steps and send you on your way. But turn to John 15. These are again the words of Christ. John 15, verses 9 through 11. John 15, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 reads, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So, brethren, obeying God's commandments is how we will abide in the love of the Father and the Son. And Christ is the one that sets the example for us. Now, brethren, when you hear the word gospel, what does it mean? Good news of the kingdom of God. And did you realize that God directly links the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God with joy? Luke 2, verses 10 through 11. Luke chapter 2. Your fingers are getting a good workout. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. "Then the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings,'" or good news, "'of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So the news that Christ was going to come and do all that he did is linked with joy. Turn back to the Old Testament. Another key to increasing joy in our lives. Isaiah 29, please. Isaiah 29, verse 19. Isaiah 29, verse 19. "The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." So, brethren, joy increases with humility. And the poor here, I would say the spiritually poor, will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. I have a question for you. We're going to come up to date now. Is there joy in the Church of God? What is the job of a true shepherd? Is it to lord over the membership? 4 years ago, it was actually Jewel who quoted me this scripture. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And this is the purpose, one of the main purposes of the ministry. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." The King James calls it helpers of your joy. This is truly how a minister should serve the brethren. He is a helper of your joy, and as it was said to me, not a policeman of your faith. That's a great saying. And now for a tough question. Can you look out over the Church of God in general and see joy? A scripture that gave me pause during my study was in Joel chapter 1, verse 16. Joel 1, verse 16. It says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." Are we seeing this occurring now in the church? Is the Church of God a place where the spiritual food is being cut off before our eyes? Again, I ask the question, is there joy and gladness in the Church of God? I will let you answer those questions for yourself. But as we sit here today, a group of 15 people, I think that God is blessing us immensely. Is it because we have joy? From my viewpoint, I see it, and it's beautiful. Turn with me to Philemon. Only one chapter, so in the book of Philemon, verse 7. Stick right by it. That's what happens when it's tiny. Okay, this is Paul writing to Philemon. And I want you to put yourself in the place of Philemon. And Paul writes, "For we have great joy," so we is him and Timothy, "and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother," by Philemon. So Paul's praising Philemon for his love for the brethren. And as a result of those actions, Paul and Timothy have great joy. Brethren, the actions of Philemon were infectious. As brethren, should we not do our best to bring joy or be a joy to one another? Brethren, in conclusion, joy is a vast subject, and it takes living it to grow in it, to grow in joy. And I've just touched on several areas of joy today, and I submit I did not do the subject justice. There is so much more to look into, and I would highly recommend anyone doing a word study to dig into God's mind on this subject, especially since He is the author and the giver of joy. Humanly speaking, joy is not a natural condition of the human heart. But with God's Spirit, it is attainable, and brethren, God wants us to attain it. If we are humble and obedient by keeping God's law, then He promises that we will grow in joy, and that all the other fruits of the Spirit too, so I don't want to ignore them, not at the expense of, but in conjunction with, you will grow in all of them. So as we begin here, this sunset will end today, we'll move on from the spring holy days. Let's be about our Father's business and be a blessing and a joy to all we come into contact with.